Well, good morning, church. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 104. What a joy it is to gather together here with you, God's people, and worship together with you, and look at the Word of God together with you. I wanted to start by saying, having 2 weeks away, the past 2 weeks that we spent in quarantine and isolation, that was heartbreaking. There is something about looking in your eyes and seeing you here, and we love you, and we're excited to be back. I do want to say thank you so much. I love Landmark, and I love how our church cares for people, and even over the past several weeks, whether it was meals, or it was groceries, it was notes, it was messages, I had some of you texting me almost every day just to check and see how we were doing. It was clear that you care and that you love. And so we're excited that actually Monday was really the last day that Amber was having any symptoms. And so we're excited to say that she at this point just seems to be 100% and healed and back to normal. We were excited also Floyd County Health Department gave us the green light to leave the house. And so I'm not sure if you've done that yet where you stay in your house for 2 weeks plus, and it was just a strange thing. So anyway, but it is good to be with you this morning, and it's an extra delight to be here on this day. I do think of today as a day of mixed emotions and mixed feelings, and even before we get to the Word this morning, I wanted to point that out. And one of the things that has been kind of a comfort to my heart, even as I think of what today means, there's the excitement aspect that comforts my heart. Like, there is so much going to happen. There's so much that's already been happening on the other side of the river with this church plant. But then also another comfort, and I share this with you just for your own mind and your own heart, and that is, this is not a goodbye service. This is a see you later service. And so there's a distinction there, and I do look forward to continued friendship and relationship and fellowship here with you at Landmark. And so this morning, hopefully by now you've made it to Psalm 104. We'll look to the Word. And as we come to Psalm 104, we find Psalm 104 in the middle of a set of psalms, Psalm 103 to 106. And this set of psalms speaks particularly in really helpful categories about who God is. When you read Psalm 103, it tells you God's character and his attributes. You might even recognize Psalm 103 if you skim through it. It is the basis for a song known as 10,000 Reasons, or the song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And in that psalm, he describes specifically, attribute by attribute, who God is. God is a forgiving God. God is a gracious God. God is a redeeming and forgiving. God is a God who's slow to anger. He's a pitying and loving God. And Psalm 103 just reads kind of this beautiful picture it paints with words to help us see who our God is. When you get to Psalm 104, where we'll be this morning, Psalm 104 gives us the works of God. And from creation even to this very moment, Psalm 104 addresses how our God is a God who is at work. And I thought that if I get to speak this morning to you as a church, Landmark, I want to speak particularly about our God, and with another chance here, exalt who our God is. Maybe even worship with you this morning. Psalm 105 and 106 carry out the works of God in his people and talk about God's relationship to his people. Maybe you have time this week, you can read Psalm 103 to 106 and be encouraged to see who God is, how God works, and how God works with his people. I found it helpful even for me as I studied. But Psalm 104, we'll begin in verse 1. So if you look at it with me here, we'll read and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Psalm 104, verse 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we come to his word this morning. Father, you are the God of light, and you have created light, and you even give light to understand your word. And so as we come this morning, we ask for that help. By the power of your Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds that we might truly see the truth that here is in front of us in this text. We thank you that you've given it to us. Now, even this morning, we ask again that you would help us to understand it. And so bless our time in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless, a word that means praise or exalt, worship, kneel before. This idea here, the psalmist starts off, perhaps as you see it, and you're paying attention to what's happening here. The psalmist starts off by talking to himself. I don't know how you feel about people who talk to themselves. It's typically not a good thing when you come across somebody who's talking to themselves, walk down the sidewalk, and there's a person by themselves. In the age of the earbud, isn't it confusing? You come by the guy talking to himself, and I'm sorry, what was that? And he's like, it's just the universal symbol for please leave me alone, I'm talking to somebody else. But if he was there talking to himself, it'd be peculiar. It's not a sign of good mental health if somebody's standing talking to themselves. But here, recorded in Scripture, the psalmist starts talking to himself. And what's he say? He says, oh soul, oh me, oh my, oh all that I am, praise God, worship God, exalt God, everything that's in me, my whole heart, my whole mind, all my strength, praise God. The psalmist isn't a crazy person, not in this case. And what we do when we come here, we see perhaps an example for us that we do well to heed and follow. We do well to, like the psalmist, speak to ourselves at times. Perhaps if we were to remind ourselves regularly to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord, to exalt the Lord in our lives, we would be less inclined to quickly give in to temptations and sins, less inclined to fear in the midst of a world of uncertainty, less inclined to despise one another and despise those we do not know, less inclined to speak hastily, dangerously, and hurtfully. We might be less inclined to complain in life if we are ever praising and exalting God for who He is and for what He does. And the psalmist here doesn't just start with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and leave it for that. He gives us the filling, the meat. He gives us the center of the pie to understand, why should we bless the Lord? What is it that causes a man to exalt God with his heart, to talk to himself and say, praise God with everything in you? What is it? And he goes on in verse 1, and he switches from talking to himself to talking to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. This is why he needs to praise God, is because of God's greatness. God is a God to be wondered at. There's none like him. There's none that can share in his awesomeness. Everything merely reflects the authentic. Everything is simply a drop or an ounce compared to the ocean of God's greatness. Nothing ever measures up. And here the psalmist goes, you are the great one. It's definitive. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And his words here, clothed with honor and majesty, the psalmist is giving us a clue as he writes his song here about where he's headed. The phrase clothed with majesty and honor was a unique phrase that simply dealt with royalty. It's how you described a king. A king is clothed with these two terms, honor and majesty. You know, even perhaps from watching some shows on BBC, Your Majesty. The titles that are used for reverence, speaking of the character of the king. And here the psalmist, using this exact language, brings us this morning into the throne room of the king, the great one, the one exalted above all others, the one that we are to truly worship and revere and regard. And he comes with this phrase, you're clothed with honor and majesty. And to describe his greatness, the psalmist uses language of monarchy, a king, a sovereign. He uses these regal terms. And in ancient times, all the way up to medieval times, you had wealthy kings, William the Conqueror, Mansa Musa. You had these men of renown who owned vast estates, who demonstrated their greatness by what they had and what they could do. The marks of monarchy, a golden crown on the head, a bejeweled scepter in the hand, rings of gold and silver with precious stones on the fingers. You'd look and go, that's a great man. That's a ruler above all rulers. A palace large and elaborate to rival even Solomon's own palace in extravagance and detail. The finest and the fastest horses pulled the most extravagant of chariots. A true king, a great king, would have servants galore at his beck and call, and he would have accomplishments to be admired. I would say as we move to the modern era, not much has changed. We still call them status symbols, don't we? That is a post-monarchical society, and now in a capitalistic society, take the list of the wealthiest people on the planet, and it's not a list loaded with monarchs anymore. It's business owners, those who've succeeded in capitalism. When you come to them, you find the same things. What tells you how great someone is it not the status symbols of the wealthy, the brand of clothing that you wear, who your personal tailor is, what the size of your estate and the intricacies of your mansion, what the size, the speed, and the technological prowess of your yacht is? We speak of greatness in terms of how many people work for you, how many people are under your authority. And even now, a great call for what will you do to make a difference in the world? And the psalmist uses this category of kings and rulers, those who are perceived to be great, as a backdrop to demonstrate the true greatness, the magnitude of God's awesomeness over the cohort of those the world would revere as great. He sets up an impossible for those who are inclined to strive after a keeping up with the Joneses, as it were, in greatness. And so we look here today just briefly at a few verses to see who our God is. The psalmist describes in verse 1 as you are clothed with honor and majesty. You're the definition of honor and majesty. Verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. You have kings in royal robes, and the king, robed in something no king could ever robe himself in. The psalmist is using this language, this imagery language, not necessarily trying to get across theological premises of who God is and the clothing that God wears, but rather to help you to see he exists at a magnitude greater than any other that you'll ever come across. It's our inclination as human beings to see people and regard them as great. Perhaps we even get a little bit of culture shock. We get a little nervous when we get around famous people. Oh, the camera friend, see who's over there? The greatness that God exhibits, the magnitude is so great that the light is what wraps him. When's the last time you looked at the sun? You know, you don't stare at the sun. Why? The brightness burns your eyes. God in heaven, a greatness clothed in awesomeness that literally is described as a burning fire. Those that are closest to him in his court, his seraphim, are flaming angels described as always burning, and they're flying in the radiating glory that emanates from God who's clothed in light. There is no king, there is no great capitalist that can demonstrate any of this, that can even come close to the ankles of the Almighty. Verse 2, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Speaks here of where does he dwell. So you have a mansion, you have a palace. And the word curtain there is an old world term that means his tent. It's the edges of his estate. And as he stretches it out, as he unfolds his estate, where is his estate? His estate is the heavens. Your estate will always be smaller. Maybe you finally got your dream property, and it's you and the fam and the house and acres upon acres of land. And this king, the expanse of the sky above and space beyond, is his estate. Everything falls short of the greatness of our God. The psalmist goes on in verse 3, borrowing language from Genesis. He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. In Genesis 1, we find that before creation begins in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the waters, hovered over the waters. Here, that pre-creation substance is where God himself builds his palace. He builds that which will be his dwelling place, that everyone can look and go, that's an awesome king. That's a king to be revered. That's a king to be respected. That's a king to be submitted to. And so where does this king dwell? He dwells above all his creation. From the unreachable depths of pre-creation, he has sprung forth all that is, and his chambers are on all of his creation. He dwells here. He goes on, how does he get around? So you're wealthy, you have a yacht. In the old world, you had a fast chariot. Verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. That's a big chariot. Who walks upon the wings of the wind. The phrases here are again, not meant to be theological, but to give you a mental picture, to give you an idea of who our God is. The ever-present, the ever-powerful clouds above and wind that blows. We watch hurricanes sweep up the coast of America this past week and knock power out and tear down buildings. The God who we serve, the God who has created all things, the God who we are called to worship. Always ready to be there, as ready as the wind and the clouds are always there. You take the wealthiest in the world and you have this difficulty for them to get to parts of their estate. We need to find a way to get around there. You have to hop the jet and fly. You have to hop in the yacht and sail there. And our God, ever-present, ever-powerful, demonstrating he is above and he is beyond. Nothing compares to his greatness. Verse 4. And so who serves him? I looked it up. The largest employer in the world currently is Walmart, with a staggering 2.2 million employees. That's a big company. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, he makes his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. His servants are the angelic host. Fire. Wind. All of that's his servants. You look through Scripture, how many angels are there? It speaks of them as innumerable, immeasurable. Our God is served by an immeasurable force of service. It demonstrates his greatness that they are so eager to submit and follow after him. And finally, we get to the point that I hope to make this morning, and that is, what difference does this monarch make in the world? You make it your aim to live, to gain wealth, and you want to leave a mark. You want to leave something behind that people can look back and go, he was a great king, he did, fill in the blank. He was a great business owner, he built this wealth, but then through philanthropy, Andrew Carnegie was able to build libraries and schools. John D. Rockefeller, they left an impression. What'd they do? This king, what has he done? What does he do? When the psalmist answers that last question with the rest of the chapter. What difference has this king made in the world? Well, first and foremost, verse 5, he laid the foundations of the world. He made the world. So you left a mark on the earth, did you? Good job. He made the earth. The greatest achiever in all of human history won't measure up to the one who made it. You're just on his soil building your stuff. His awesomeness is incomparable. And from this point, the psalmist begins to list out the acts of God's creative power. He makes mountains, he makes valleys and rivers, oceans. He creates creatures to fill his earth. And among those creatures, he makes man. And here, what has he done? He made it all. Beat that. But beyond that, what has he done? I think you see another category of things here in Psalm 104. He sustains it all. He always sustains it all. He upholds all of his creation. You see in verse 10 and verse 11, he sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills, and they give drink to every beast of the field. Look down at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. The ignorant, ungrateful beasts he provides for. His benevolence as a king does not just go to those who speak back to him and praise his name, but even those who helplessly rely season to season upon his bringing of rain and harvest. That he brings crops in the wild, animals unseen. He speaks here of storks and hyraxes, conies, these animals that live in the rocks and in the hills, wild donkeys, and he cares for them. People don't see them, don't know about them, have forgotten them, but this benevolent king sustains their very life. He gives them everything they need for life. What Alan read even this morning in Luke, that he dresses the fields, he provides for the birds what they need. He is a God who cares and provides, the greatest of monarchs who cares for those who can't even give back. I think what's remarkable here and for our purposes, what warms my heart and excites me about the greatness of our God is that he cares for mankind. And that it's not just he made this planet, left it, set it spinning, and walked away, but that our God, in his kindness and his love that Psalm 103 just talked about, in his tender mercies towards us, his faithfulness to us as his creatures, continually provides for us all that we need. The word providence. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man. That word service is so that man can cultivate those crops, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. God has provided the necessary food, the sustenance needed for daily life. You ate something this week. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't. Brought up by the providential hand of a loving God who brings all food on this earth. Everything provided for in your life, things that even carelessly, carefreely, you walked through life and didn't recognize as gifts from the Almighty. He has been bountifully blessing you day in and day out with sustenance your whole life. Perhaps even this morning, you put a morsel of something else in your mouth. Just another measure of his care for you, having provided your daily bread. Give us this day our daily crops. Verse 15, and he gives wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. He fills the belly, he warms the heart, he brings joy. He's not simply a God who goes, I'll keep you alive in a miserable state, but rather for his love for his creation, he goes, and I will do everything I can to bring you joy. Most clearly in Christ on the cross, achieving our salvation from our sin, we see a God who fights for the joy of his own. And here, just speaking in his providence and his provisions, we see God provides for his own. He is not a feelingless, cold, and distant tyrant who sits in his castle demanding his serfs to obey and submit to him. But he is a warm and gentle and gracious sovereign who walks amongst his own and brings daily for them what they need. Verse 24. Let this be the prayer of our hearts, church. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat, their food, their needs, in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. This is the God of providence, a God who provides for his people what they need. And what then should be our response? When you look and you see a God who created all things, who overshadows, embarrasses all the other monarchs and greats, and you see a God who isn't just powerful, a God who is wise and in his wisdom works each situation. Not just wise, but good and gracious and cares about the hearts and lives of his people. What should be our response? I think Psalm 104, verse 1 already gave us our response. And that is, you need to talk to yourself a little bit more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. praise Him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. It is imperative that our hearts turn in praise to this God, this sovereign, this ruler, this king, this beneficent, loving one who provides our daily sustenance. Paul says it in Colossians 1:17, He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things are sustained, are holding together by His providential hand. This work of God that we call providence, that's the word that we chose, the word that we were excited to choose for this new church plant that we get to be a part of. Perhaps you already heard us speak of Providence Baptist Church of New Albany. It speaks of this attribute of God, that God is a God who works in providence. I've always loved the word providence personally, even reading old Puritans who wrote and spoke of God and often wouldn't write God's name, but as they talked about what God worked, they would just capitalize the word providence. They would just say, providence gave us this past week. They had this ever-present notion in their minds, like the psalmist does here, to bless the Lord, O my soul. God has given us what He's given us. God has worked in the ways He's worked. God has moved all things to this moment to give us this instant. And as we thought of the church and what God was seeking to do, providence simply seems to be the best way to describe how God has worked together this church plant. In His providence over the past several years, He's worked in our hearts and our minds here as a church to see the need to not just grow and build a massive congregation in Valley Station, Kentucky, but that the visible representations of God's kingdom, namely local churches, would be planted in communities. And in your heart and in mine has grown a desire to see the gospel go forth through personal evangelism, but also through church planting. We send missionaries overseas. We say, go plant churches there. But in our hearts has been this growing desire from God's providence to see churches planted here. I think along the way, God has even brought a number of families, our dear friends, traveling from southern Indiana, faithfully attending and loving this body. And as members of this body, as we've grown, the tugs of God's providence, even in our own growth, have given many of us this desire that those who are in southern Indiana would not have a commuter church, but would have a community church, where they would be able to, in their own backyard, with their own friends and neighbors and coworkers, gather together weekly, take communion together, sing together, pray together, hear the word together, and encourage one another in community together. And this word, providence, for us stands as a clear word of what God has been doing and what God's seeking to accomplish. And so, we see even now that providence has brought us to this point on this day. That in His wisdom, God has moved moment by moment through our lives, through my life personally, through the lives of the members that will be part of Providence Baptist Church to get us to a send-off Sunday, where it seems the next step, the next logical step is to launch a church in southern Indiana. I wanted to share just briefly before I close this morning some of the works of Providence that I've seen in my own life and really on what it seems like God's doing in our church and will be done. I would say that obviously the providence that we've seen God work in our own hearts here as a church, a desire for a church. I think there's also another providence that brought us to this point where we're seeking to plant a church. A year ago when Alan and Matt and I sat in Zaxby's and we talked about planting a church, one of the things that was in our mind was the strange providence that God seemed to be bringing down the pike that the I-64 Sherman-Minton Bridge was going to get closed down. And if that gets closed down, all of our members that are over on that western side of southern Indiana are going to be isolated. And I think we do well to love them, to care for them by having a church planted there. Not all providences seem to be comfortable. Some of the moves of providence we might call strange or difficult or peculiar or even painful providences. And so we discussed early on that the bridge connecting
Southern Indiana to Louisville was potentially closing for repair or replacement, and we didn't want to see those members isolated. And so that was just a move of providence that nudged us, I think, at a specific time where other things were working in our hearts. I think of peculiar providences or difficult providences. Planting a church in a pandemic. Remember when we gave you that handout with all those dates on it and said, here's the dates we're going to go do literature distribution? And now nobody wants you to put a card on their door? And we trust the wisdom of God. How manifold are your wisdoms? We don't know why. We do trust that in the wisdom of God's strange and peculiar providence, this is the next step. And what we've done is even, I think, all the way up until 2 weeks ago, our send-off service, the peculiar providence of my own wife getting sick with the virus. And we get to do kind of a stutter step, a little pump fake for everybody. Hey, we're going to launch. No, we're not. Yes, we are. In the wisdom of God's providence, we trust that he brings along these moments, and we rest in his wisdom and his power and his goodness as he moves us along. I think of the personal providence of God in bringing us to Landmark in 2011. I was humbled, even still am, and honored that you would ask me to come and work with your families, particularly with your teens. I remember that God in his providence had worked in my own heart through conversations that I call providential appointments, speaking to a young girl who was a hairdresser, who was a blonde in a sundress, who asked me theological questions that made me feel uncomfortable because I didn't know the answer. As I wrestled through like trying to answer a 23-year-old girl on theology, I was like, why do you know so much theology? She wasn't showing off. It's just what she grew up with. And she explained to me that at her church, a Baptist church, they had catechized kids. And that in her family, they regularly sat around and talked about the Bible. That as she was a teen, her pastor at her church taught her theology. It was like this light bulb moment. Or just even God's work in my own heart shifted me from a teens or a bunch of mush-brained things that you just kind of got to just keep them out of trouble, just kind of get them to their 18 and then, woo, good luck. But instead, there are minds that can be shaped and fashioned to treasure Christ above all things. That even in my own life, from that providential appointment, one after the other, becoming convinced theologically here with you, as we've grown together over the past decade, to go, and it's God's design that fathers would lead their homes spiritually, that dads would rise up and train their own children and seek to see their kids grow in the truth. And the works of providence that began working in my heart that way, one of the other things that was working, Matt and Alan and I had talked about ordination and going from being a youth pastor to being a pastor, one of the pastors of the church. And God in his wisdom took us to this point where 5 years after we'd gotten here in 2011, it was the spring of 2016, you might recall, Alan and I went through ordination and wrote doctrinal statements and stood before a council of men to ask us questions regarding the faith and were affirmed by them and affirmed by you as pastors. And in my heart, my own desires began to even grow and blossom beyond just give me your teens to I really want to see these people that I love at Landmark grow. I think that through the kindness of a friend like Pastor Matt, who nudged Alan and I both towards more and more pastoral love and care, that a desire for pastoring grew. I want to address just briefly, there's this notion that youth pastors are youth pastors and they're meant to be youth pastors because it's a good springboard to becoming the real thing. You go and you work at a church as a youth pastor until a job opens up and then you kind of slide into. And that has never been our notion here at Landmark. When we came, and you've perhaps had conversations where I've said, I'd love to be here for 30 years. Love to be with you. You're the ones who I have grown and my heart has been knit to as a pastor here. You're the ones who in kindness have opened your home to me and my family. You're the ones who check in on us while we're sick and care for us and provide for us. When you're suffering, you're the ones that we will go and sit with and cry with and pray with, and as you rejoice at God's manifold blessings, we delight too and our hearts are thrilled with. And pastoring became just not go teach some teens, but pastoring became care for the saints that one day you will answer for. And our hearts knit with your hearts, viewing pastoring as a larger work than a teen room. And we have become convinced that We want a pastor. And Alan and I want a pastor. And that shift of providence that brought us to that point to ordain, to do that, grew and changed who I am. And church, thank you. Yeah, it's because of your efforts and your labors and your love and some of you being ever so careful even to go from calling me Brother Nate to calling me Pastor Nate. I could tell you cared. You saw it as a thing. It didn't have to be, but you love. And here, even now, as we move on to this next stage and we go to Southern Indiana, I've got to say I am thrilled that providence has brought us to this point, that the providence of God has accomplished in my heart and in Amber's heart a desire to see New Albany, Indiana, Southern Indiana, reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We changed our plans last summer from a vacation to a staycation, and we went and spent all our time in Southern Indiana and fell in love with people that we met there and knew that we wanted to care for them. Most importantly to me, the desire to pastor and care for our members who live on that side of the river, to have more intimate life-on-life relationship grew and developed. And so we've come to this morning where even now we take that next step. God's last piece of providence I want to share with you, and then I'll give it over to Matt. It was while we were there for our staycation last summer, we spent time. I went around and visited other churches in the area, looked up online presences, and said, you know, it's strange, but I think as I look at a map, right here is where we need a church. I remember standing and pointing at a map in Matt's office and going, that's where we need to plant a church. In his kindness, once we moved over there, God had given me friendships with local pastors. I started calling and saying, hey, we're going to be planting a church. Want to let you know that. This isn't competition. This is all of us doing kingdom work. We want to see the gospel advance. And I was thrilled as one pastor after another in Southern Indiana said, we are for you. Whatever we can do to help you, let us know. And one of the question marks early on was where would we meet and finding the right location. And it really was the grace of God that all the way through that process had given us really good friends and even members of this church who were helping us with that. But the day came where I met one man, Roger Van Fleet, pastor of State Street Baptist. And Roger, as we mentioned to you, and State Street said, hey, we'd love to offer you all a building here that you could rent from us to be able to meet in. And in the providence of God, working together that friendship at that location. And just a couple weeks ago, I looked back at the map again, and it was just like, that's right, what were we talking about? That's the spot we were saying we wanted to go. And God in his wisdom and his providence and things we didn't know a year ago has worked out the details for us as a church. And so we're excited. It's clear that the Lord is with us. It's clear from our vote January 19th, the Lord is sending us. And so church, we're thrilled to set out to Providence Baptist Church. If you would pray, if you would strive, if you would, if you're staying here at Landmark, be even more committed here than you've been. As a pastor, I long to see you grow in truth. And one of the things that we can grow in is the truth of sharing the gospel of Christ with those around us. May your hearts be inflamed even at Providence. That's going to be one of our greatest endeavors, is evangelistic zeal through an authentic love for strangers. And so my prayer for Landmark would be that you would be a place, that this place will always be a place that goes after folks to see them come to the saving knowledge of Christ. That this place will continue to be a church planting place. That Providence is the first. And so with that, church, I love you. Amber and I love you. It's truly bittersweet, but we're excited. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your church. Even as we come this morning and we see the kindness of your providence, you have brought us all to this place. It is not by accident. And so we look to you even now, trusting in you and your wisdom to give us what we need. And so provide for us even now what we need. May we be a people submitted to your wisdom, relying on your power, trusting in your goodness. May we be a people who even as we move forward, endeavor to see others drawn into that same faith and hope and love for Jesus Christ and one another. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.